I'll have some more things to say about being here, and man, that sounds loud. Those kind of things. Right now, turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. Start reading with me, and if I remember, I could put these passages up for you. What we're going to do for a few moments this morning is simply string together several passages from the book of Acts, most of which you'll probably be familiar with from your past studies of the book. I think as we go through these, you will begin to sense a pattern that I want you to note. I'll not be making comments on the verses as we go through, but rather just reading them together. So look with me, if you would, Acts 2, verse 47. Middle of the sentence, but nonetheless, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now flip over a couple pages to the fourth chapter and verse 4. Many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Now, a verse we didn't read back in Acts 2 was, of course, that 3,000 were baptized on the day of Pentecost. And so now the number has grown to some 5,000. The fifth chapter, verse 14 of this text. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly being added to their number. The sixth chapter, verse 7. Bear with me, I don't want to bore you to death before we get started here this morning. Verse 7. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The 12th chapter, verse 24. Acts 12, verse 24. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. The 16th chapter, verse 5. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. The 19th chapter, verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. 28th chapter, finally. Verses 30 and 31, Paul is now a prisoner in Rome. Acts 28, verse 30. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus with all openness, unhindered. Now, with the exception of possibly the last passage there, there is a pattern that can very easily be determined from looking at these verses. Does that go down any further? Technology, my strong suit. So we can see from these that there is a definite pattern of growth that characterized the early church. Now what I want you to think about is the churches with which you're familiar. What happened to that pattern that we see in the early church? How many churches do you know of, can name, that are growing, that are multiplying? That's not really the pattern we see in the churches of today, is it? Instead, I can name you a half a dozen that have either closed or about to close within the last 10 to 15, 20 years. I admit that there may be a number of reasons for this trend reversal of sorts. Some of them are legitimate reasons and some are illegitimate reasons. In the letter to the church at Thyatira in Revelation 2, the church there was told that because of their situation and where they were and the things that were going on around them, They were told, I place no other burden upon you, but hold fast what you have. So even the Holy Spirit looked at the church at Thyatira and says, growth is really probably not an option for you at this point, but hold fast what you have. But aside from that, think. Why are we seeing this trend in churches of Christ that are getting smaller, diminishing, going away? Cherokee County, where I live, one has closed within the last 20 years. Two have closed within the another one has closed within the last year. And I can name you two more that are probably about to close. Couple of funerals away. Possibly three. All in Cherokee County. Why is that? It troubles me. I hope that it troubles other people. There are a few important points to be made this morning before we begin. And we're going to be talking about this. I think we may have some resolution issues there, but we'll work on that later. There are a few important points to begin this morning, and we're going to be talking about this same subject all week. This is not going to be a gospel meeting like most gospel meetings. We're going to talk about how to grow a church. We're going to talk about how to grow a church, not because you're not growing, but because if we don't, as bodies of church, bodies of Christ grow, we're going to die, and we're going to see this trend continue in the wrong direction. And it's not going to be just Cherokee County. It's going to be much more widespread. I'm not a prophet of gloom and doom, but I am able to at least read the signs enough to know that I can name you far more churches that are not growing and are decreasing than I can that are increasing. And even those that I can name you that are increasing, they're usually increasing because others around them are dying and we've got sheep rotation going on, sheep movement. So there are a few important things to begin with. When I talk this week about the church, as opposed to a church, the church refers to the universal church, all the saved of all time. A church refers to a local congregation of people, believers who have banded themselves together in a fellowship, in a given locale, to work and to work together as a body of Christ in that place. So understand that distinction. A, indefinite article, the definite article. We're going to be talking a lot about a local congregation. Whether it's this one or the one at Southside in Jacksonville or wherever, it does not matter. The things that we're going to talk about, I think, are applicable to all of them. Secondly, the church is grown by converting people to Christ. As the church is made up of all the saved of all time, When someone is converted to Christ, the church increases. Obviously so. A church is grown primarily through the spiritual maturation process of its own members. In John 15 and verse 8, Jesus says, You prove to be my disciples when you bear much fruit. I think we for far too many years have looked at that verse, and whatever applications we make toward ourselves, I have to do with the fruit of the Spirit from 2 Peter 1. We're going to add faith to our faith, all of these other Christian graces that we see. That's not what he's talking about in John 15. When he talks about proving ourselves to be disciples of Christ, and I readily admit he's talking more to the 12 than to us, but I'm suggesting to you that those kind of same principles apply to us as it did to them, at least in some ways. What he's talking about in John 15 is not adding to your faith all of the things that 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about. What he's talking about is spiritual reproduction. Now notice what he said in that verse. You prove to be my disciples. How is it that we have divorced that from being a Christian? Could it be that our thinking in these terms of divorcing spiritual reproduction from the maturation process of spiritual development is one of the reasons, one of the main reasons, that we're seeing this reverse trend of decline rather than growth in local bodies of believers. Numerical increase, if that's all we're talking about, numbers on a board. Where's the board? I think we got one. Yeah, okay. If all we're talking about is numbers on a board, those can be the products of external factors. There can be an economic boom where you just got all kind of people moving into Joaquin. I don't know why. Oil and gas. Whatever the reason. There can be all kinds of people moving into Joaquin, and by mere ratio and proportion statistics, some percentage of those are going to be Christians. So you may get some increase in membership because there's a local economic boom. That's not what we're going to be talking about this week. Because guess what? Local churches have nothing to do with that kind of growth. We can't produce that. We can't control that. Nor should we be looking at that as a growth mechanism. Numbers on a board can also, even increased numbers on a board, can also be representative of internal but unscriptural growth. If we're just looking at numbers on a board, we can do things to get those numbers up. You can have bazaars, you can have raffles, you can have all sorts of things that we see manifested in the religious world around about us to draw people in. There is apparently no end to the lengths that some denominations will go to get people in the door. They'll provide anything and everything. No, I'm not even going to tell you about that. That's too gross and too graphic. These two are not what we're going to be talking about because that's the wrong way to do it. So let's move on to our third disclaimer of sort, or fourth, I guess. Instead, by growing a church, we're going to be emphasizing this spiritual maturation process, the process of growing up as a child of God. And what I want you to do for just a second is think with me about the physical life cycle. Everything basically that God created as alive follows the same general life cycle, especially in the animal world. I don't have it on the board for you, but there is, first of all, the seed being implanted and conception that takes place because of that. Then there's a gestation period. Eventually, we are born, we grow, we mature, we reproduce. That's how the physical life cycle works. What I'm suggesting to you is that for some reason, and I'm not sure exactly why this is, but for some reason over the years, we've divorced the spiritual life cycle from the physical. And we shouldn't have. Because in spiritual terms, we are, after all, the product of having the seed implanted, that seed growing and maturing or gestating within the embryonic stage, and then we're born again, then we should grow, then we should mature, and then we should... Oh yeah, there's that other one. That spiritual reproduction that somehow has gotten removed from the life cycle in our mindsets as Christians. And there may be all kinds of reasons and excuses and postulations about why this has happened. But there's a wise man that once said, if a church is not growing, something is preventing it. Just let that sink in for a moment. What he's suggesting is the same thing that I'm suggesting. That the natural order of things that God has created has to do with birth, maturation, or growth, maturation, and reproduction. That's the way God created things to operate. You can even translate that over into the biological world. Not just the animal world, but in most cases, biological world. What kind of world would we live in if the physical world didn't operate by this life cycle? Well, we wouldn't operate very long, would we? We wouldn't be here very long. And that's exactly what I'm telling you. That if spiritually we don't operate by this same life cycle, we're not going to be here very long. I'm not talking about Joaquin Church of Christ, although it certainly applies to that. I'm talking about anywhere and everywhere there are Christians. If we don't reverse this trend and start retraining our thinking, if we don't realize God's expectation in this area based on the laws that He has put in place for all things alive, there are going to be problems. Numerical growth is the natural product of spiritual growth when things are done correctly. What I'm suggesting to you is that these numbers on the board take care of themselves when we do things the right way for the right reasons. If numerical growth does not stem from the proper root of spiritual growth, if there is this influx of people from outside that are Christians because of some economic boom, well, think of the analogy again of a plant. The fruit that we see being born on a plant of any kind is dependent upon the roots that are in the ground, right? So if you just take a lot of branches and graft them on, perhaps with fruit already hanging on them, and you don't have the root structure there to support it, what's going to happen? Not only is that limb going to die, it may kill the whole branch, the whole tree, because you've overloaded it. Think again back to the parable of the sower in Luke the 8th chapter. How did the growth come about? There was seed sown. Now, I understand Romans 11 talks about a grafting in, and that's a part of the metaphor as well. But the parable of the sower indicates that there was seed sown that produced roots sufficient enough to supply the plant and therefore bear fruit 60 and 100 fold, 30, 60, and 100 fold. Now, I'm not suggesting that Jesus' parable is meant to be taken literally in that way. How many Christians do you know that have reproduced themselves spiritually 30 times? Do you see now why this spiritual life cycle is so important to the overall growth of the kingdom based on what we do in local fellowships at a church level? There's a couple of disclaimers I have to add. One, I'm probably old enough now. It's getting on up there. I'm not wise enough to be any kind of an expert on this. I haven't combed the internet or gone through three theological libraries to come up with statistics for you in these areas. I don't think that's necessary. And an expert, by the way, is that guy that's more than 100 miles from home, and that's not even true of me this morning. So I'm not that guy. What I have tried to do instead is to pay attention to not only what the text says, but also to what I see in successful churches that are growing in the right way. So a lot of what we're going to be looking at in the Bible class this morning and in the lesson hour this morning are going to be very specific lookings at very specific texts and discerning from them keys to growing a church on a local level. Other things we're going to talk about come from a more broad perspective, a broader view of looking at various churches that are being successful in spiritual reproduction and in overall growth and saying, okay, why are they being successful as opposed to this congregation C, D, E, F, and G that are not being successful? Now, it doesn't take an Einstein to figure this out. It does mean that we're going to have to look very honestly and sometimes somewhat painfully at ourselves and see what it is that we're failing to get, what it is that we're failing to do that has produced this trend. If we operate on the principle, and I do, that the growth we saw throughout the book of Acts didn't just happen, it wasn't the product of miraculous work of God, miracles may have been involved, It was the product of disciples understanding and doing certain things that caused the church to grow. You can't work miracles and I can't work miracles, but we can do things that that church was doing then that produced the kind of exponential growth that we saw. And at least began to reverse this trend of moving in the wrong direction. I want you to start with me this morning from Acts 9 and verse 31. We're going to be looking at other passages. This is going to be the passage for the Bible class, the rest of the time that I have, and for the worship hour. If you got one of those markers in your book, put it there. We're going to be coming back to it. But to begin with, let's just read the verse together and understand what it's saying. In Acts 9 and in verse 31, and I don't know if you've ever heard somebody talk about church growth and use this passage before or not. I haven't, but that doesn't mean anything other than maybe I'm thinking a little bit differently about this than somebody else has or hasn't. That could be good or that could be bad. We'll have to see. In Acts 9 and verse 31, it says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase." It continued to increase. I'm going to suggest to you that there are things within that verse that we need to be aware of. The first one is the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. Have you ever thought about the enjoyment of peace as being an essential aspect of growing a church? Now, all the time we're doing this, I want you to keep in mind the spiritual life cycle, planting a seed, gestation, growing, maturing, bearing fruit as a part of that life cycle. What happens if you plant a seed and it begins to gestate and eventually it sprouts out a little green plant and you stir the dirt around a little bit and you never leave it alone? You keep turning the soil. Some of that dirt gets thrown on top of it. And every day you come by and you turn that soil and you keep throwing a little more dirt on top of it. And eventually, there's nothing that makes it. Why? Time is a part of this. The undisturbed time is a part of this maturation process that we need to be aware of. There are two elements to this that we need to be concentrate on. The translations are somewhat split here. If you look at this verse, yours may say "the church" versus "churches." It really doesn't matter. The church throughout the region specified was growing because local churches were growing. The universal church is made up of individuals. The universal church is made up of individuals, not a collection of local churches. But at the same time, the universal church grows when these local congregations are active in saving individual souls. Okay, so you get what I'm talking about here. We have to get away from the mindset of growing a church having to do only with the local body. That's going to be a part of what we're looking at, and we need to think in those terms, but we can't just stay there. Each soul that is saved is a contribution to the Lord's church overall, the church. It's about growing the church, not necessarily growing a church. I am going to suggest to you, however, that when a church is growing, the church will grow also if a church is growing in the right way. Now, we can bring numbers in and grow a church in the wrong ways, but that won't grow the church. Do you understand what I'm getting at? So when a church is growing in the right way, the church is going to increase. Now, enjoying peace has two essential elements to it. The first one, obviously, is simply the word enjoy. Some people like to fight. You ever been around someone like that? Maybe a couple like that? They just enjoyed fighting. There are some people that are just cantankerous. We used to call them old cusses. I don't know exactly why, probably because they cuss too, but they just enjoyed the fight. And I've seen brethren like that. They might not necessarily disagree with you about something, but they were going to stir up a fight if they could just because they enjoyed the fight. And after you go through all that wrangling, they say, well, I didn't really disagree with you. I just wanted to see what you had to say about it. So there are people that love to fight. And usually when we're doing that, we fail to focus on the right enemy. We wind up fighting each other. You think that may have something to do with the failure to grow a church? If there's constant turmoil and fighting within, if they forget from Ephesians 6 and verse 12 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against Satan and the world forces of this great darkness, if we forget who the enemy is and start biting and devouring one another from Galatians 5 and in verse 13, because we like to fight. Preachers can have that problem too. There are some preachers that like to fight. And so every 3 or 4 years, there's a new fight that comes down the pike that's going to destroy the church if we don't defend against it. You go back and read the book of Nehemiah. When they were building the wall around Jerusalem, every man had his sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. They didn't go out looking for the fight. They were ready to defend when necessary, but in the meantime, they were building. That's the kind of preachers we need. Ready to fight if necessary, but know how to use the trowel to build. The problem is that for the last 30 years, we've had a church that has been mostly made up of preachers that knew how to use the sword and were good at it. They didn't know how to use trowel. And so every congregation that they left was smaller when they left than it was when they got there. They had purified it. Well, okay, I'm for purification, but what about the new growth? You've protected and defended, what have you grown? Preachers are not exempt from this. We have to enjoy peace. Engaging the enemy of Satan rather than one another. If we bite and devour one another, beware lest you be what? Consumed is what it says. Has that happened? Yeah, you've seen it and so have I. The second part of this is peace. The Greek term eirene is the absence of rage and the havoc of war, but it is also harmony and concord. Being able to get along. In Matthew 5 and in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. You know who makes peace? Those who enjoy peace. You know who makes war? In many cases, it's those who enjoy fighting. Church won't grow like that. We've got to be ready to protect and defend. Don't misunderstand me, but if all we do is fight, there's no trowel being utilized to build the wall. Look in James, the third chapter, for a moment. In James chapter 3, he talks about wisdom, true wisdom. In James, the third chapter, pick up the reading with me in verse... I want to back up to 13. James 3:13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his degrees on the wall. No, that's not what it says. By his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. Stop right there for a moment. Do you realize why some people want to fight all the time? Well, they like it, yes, but why else? Because there is that jealousy and selfish ambition. There is that arrogance. Now, look at verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness, there's our illustration. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I'm sick to death of brethren biting and devouring one another. I'm sick to death of preachers who only know how to fight and don't know how to build. I'm sick to death of churches being satisfied with surviving rather than thriving. Because that surviving only lasts so long, and then attrition catches up with you. The wisdom from above that is supposed to be characteristic of us when we are spiritually mature is what? Look at it from verse 18. Its fruit is righteousness, is sown in peace by those who makes peace. You don't sow seed just so you look good. So everybody else says, oh, what a mature Christian. Look at all the seed. You sow seed to get a harvest, for there to be increase. Somewhere along the line, I'm afraid we've forgotten that. I think we've gotten the complete wrong image of the parable of the sower for years. You know, the text calls it the parable of the sower, not the parable of the soils, and yet whatever we talk about every time we look at that passage. Well, here's this soil, and here's this soil, and here's that. It's not about the soils. They're a part of the story. There's an application to be made. The text, the Holy Spirit calls that parable the sower. It's about sowing seed. And it's about that last verse that we never look at and never make any applications of that says 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. That part of that parable has been ignored to death. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. The peace that these churches enjoyed was the product of three things. In Acts, the first chapter, in verses 1 through 30, the primary, at least as the text gives it, persecutor of the church is converted, Saul of Tarsus. That had a lot to do with the churches in Judea and Samaria and all Judea enjoying peace, because guess where Paul was going when he saw that light? He was going to Damascus. Why? To bind Christians and put them in jail. He later said he would try to force them to blaspheme. You know why he wanted them to blaspheme? Because blasphemy was a capital offense and therefore they could be put to death. So we can't deny that some of the peace that the churches in Judea and Samaria and all Judea enjoyed are attributable to the fact that Saul of Tarsus was converted and became a part of the solution rather than part of the problem of peace, or the lack thereof. There's another thing that's not obvious from the text, and it is a distraction. Caligula, the Roman emperor at this time, decides he's going to have his own image set up in the temple at Jerusalem. Well, that didn't go over real well with the Jews, as you can imagine. A Roman emperor having his image plastered all over the wall of the temple? No, that's not going to go over well with the Jews. So they're somewhat distracted from persecuting the church because they're more worried about the Roman emperor than they are about these bunch of pesky Christians out here. Okay? So Judaism is being threatened by Rome in their eyes, by Caligula wanting to have his image put up in the temple. That distraction is a part of it as well. But we can't discount the third factor in their enjoying peace. It was the harmony and the concord aspects of the definition that we looked at earlier. Brethren wanted to be together. They wanted and desired peace. I want you to do something with me. Look in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. And I know we usually start our reading of this text in verse 4, and that's part of the problem. We want to look at Ephesians 4 and look at that platform of unity beginning in verse 4 without getting the three verses before it. Now in verse 4, there is one body, one spirit, just as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And we close the book and say, that's how you get unity. No. That's the doctrinal aspect of what produces unity. If you don't have the attitude and the activity of the first three verses, you're never going to get to unity, despite how often you read or wherever you plaster verses 4, 5, and 6 on the wall. Look at the first three verses. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You want the bond of peace? You want the unity of the Spirit? Then not only do you have to have the right platform of verses 4, 5, and 6, you have to have the right attitude and activity of verses 1, 2, and 3 toward each other for there to be harmony, concord in a local church. You have to have humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance and great love. There has to be a diligence given to preserve the unity that God necessarily and inherently placed within local bodies. This will work right if we don't mess it up. The natural order of things that God creates has some peace involved in it. It has some growth and some maturity and some reproduction involved in it. But when we bite and devour one another, when we don't enjoy peace and therefore don't pursue peace, guess what? It's not going to happen. You can read Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, chapter 4, verses 4, 5, and 6, all you want, and it won't happen. It won't just appear without the diligent effort of verses 1, 2, and 3. If we think about our illustration of the plant, no plant or no church grows well, if at all, in the constant tempest and storm of conflict, or if the soil keeps getting turned over on top of them. It's just not conducive to work that way. So then the question becomes, do we, like the church in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, really enjoy peace enough to have the right kind of environment for seeds to be implanted, for seeds to gestate, to break through, to grow, to mature, and to reproduce? It starts just as simply as that. The right kind of soil. Fertile? Yeah. Soft? Yeah. But not soil that's constantly being besieged by storms and by somebody turning dirt over on top of them all the time either. There has to be not only peace, there has to be an enjoyment of peace that enables it to occur. Am I out of time? Oh, I'm past out of time. I appreciate it. We'll continue with this in the worship hour. Thank you so much.